Well, we're joined again. I'm your host, Brad Humphrey, for the podcast Going Deeper. And we're joined by a theologian and teacher and professor and writer and I forgot, dad.
I'm a dad.
and future grandpa. And as I've always said, more than any of that for me, loves the church, but more than any of that, I would just call him a friend. And that's Malcolm Yarnell. Thank you for being with us again.
Thank you. Yeah.
And are the kids left for London yet?
No, they leave Friday.
Friday.
And so their church today is commissioning them. And so Karen is with them today. But we're so proud of them.
Absolutely.
That they have surrendered to the Lord's will. And I'll introduce you to another son of mine who is now interning at a church with their ministry.
Oh, wow.
So I have two children that are going into ministry.
That's awesome.
So I'm just so thankful.
Well, I'll tell you what, England needs Jesus. I don't know how many times I've been to England over the years, and the Anglican churches are everywhere, but they're all empty.
Yeah.
For the most
Europe
part.
Europe is a post-Christian society.
Yeah.
And there are probably more active Muslims than there are Christians.
Well, you know this better than I do. You know that so much of the theology from the Germans.
Yeah,
you know, they're just the churches are so dead. Let's talk about today. In fact, I know you've got more than a mindful to share, but and I know you'll appreciate this. I didn't print it out, but I did keep it. Most of us love C.S. Lewis, but you know there was an interesting comment that he's known for, quote, and most of you have heard this before, but it's so apropos today because in the end, no matter what happens in the end, when we're facing eternity, we're facing God. There's only two kinds of people in the end. This is C.S. Lewis. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done."
Mm.
And all that are in hell choose it. Did you get that? All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it.
Mm.
That's pretty heavy. But, you know, it's kind of a captures really this battle. It doesn't. You want to argue about God of the Old Testament, God of the, you know, argue all you want, but in the end.
That's right. Same God.
Same God.
That's right. Same God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And same type of human beings in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Boy,
yeah.
Have we not seen that in the last 30
days?
And
the way that God and humanity relates is the same, except that Jesus Christ, as our Savior, is revealed clearly in the New Testament. Promised in the Old Testament, but revealed clearly. Let me just take off of what you said there.
Please.
For a moment. I think it's interesting that Mark has pointed out that God gives us what we want, right? And one thing he did mention, but did you ever try to figure out why is it that the scripture says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, right? So if you'll go and actually read the text, what it says repeatedly and first is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Mm.
And so when God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, he's giving Pharaoh what Pharaoh wanted. And
again,
so,
freedom of choice.
That was his
choice.
That was his own agency to harden his heart against the Lord. And at a certain point, the Lord had to break his heart. And it was through the death of his firstborn child. And that was Pharaoh's will. But even after that, Pharaoh seemed to have a bit of repentance. But then remember, he began to chase the Israelites after that. And so Pharaoh's heart was hard. And God gave Pharaoh more of what he wanted. And I think we need to remember that when we're dealing with God, God deals with us as responsible human beings who, like him, are given a measure of freedom. So God has total freedom. We are given a measure of freedom because we're made in his image.
Well, and I don't want to take you off your game, but you know, go over to Daniel. And how did we see the king respond when he saw the God of Daniel save him from lions?
Right.
Or the three assistants in the fiery pit, it impacted him differently.
Oh, yeah.
He recognized
it. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar repented. Yeah. And Nebuchadnezzar's interesting. He had to repent more than once. Because he, you know, one time his pride got so ahead of him, God let him become like a beast.
Yeah.
And he lived with the beast for a time. But anyways, I do think it's interesting that at the beginning of the sermon this morning, in the first point, Mark pointed out a text that is repeated about 14 times. There are 9 direct quotations, and then four other allusions to this text in the Old Testament. And so that means it's a pretty important text.
Yep.
And this is what the text says, and it's about who God is. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So our God is a God who is characterized by love. He's also characterized by the fact that he will relent. And that's where we get into all sorts of problems. What does it mean that God relents? And really, one way to translate that, and a proper way to translate that, is God repents.
Absolutely.
So what does it mean that God repents? Does it mean that God has sin for which he needs to repent? No, that's not what it means. Okay. So first of all, God is perfect. He has no sin. As a matter of fact, he's the measure of all truth and goodness
right.
and rightness.
That's right.
And so, but when it says it relents, he relents, what we've got to get in our minds is that God changes toward us in some way. Not that God in himself changes. He's always the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, referring to the deity of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 13. And so God is a perfect God who never changes, and yet in his relationship with us, there may be a change. Well, what is the key to that change in him? And it's not a change in him, it's a change in his relationship to us.
Right.
The key is a change in us.
That's right.
So if we repent, then he will relent to bringing the tragedy that he must bring upon us for our sin.
Mm.
God is always a God of righteousness and a God of love, even as he is also a God of justice. And to use the language of Isaiah 28, he is a God who does a strange work, and that is his work of wrath. And that's what, when you get down to it, that's what a lot of people, including me, still have difficulty. How can God be a God of love and mercy and grace, and yet he's also a God of justice and judgment and wrath? To us, that seems like two different gods. And that's why, for some people like Marcion, early church heretic, they look and say, well, the Old Testament God's a different God than the New Testament God. And yet, as we saw from those quotes, those 13 quotes from the Old Testament, no. The emphasis in the Old Testament is that God is a God of love.
Yeah.
So you're misreading the Bible if you look at God as wrathful in the Old Testament and love in the New Testament. Actually, he's both in both.
Yeah.
He's still the God who will bring judgment in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. The book of Revelation is filled with pictures of God's judgment upon those who refuse to repent and to believe.
Can I ask you a question? Can we go back to Jonah 4, too? Because,
oh, brother.
Because,
yes.
Well, I'm going to challenge you on this one.
Okay.
All right. I'm really struggling with this because when Jonah speaks this, he's mad.
Oh,
I would use some other words, but I won't in the mixed.
He probably did.
He was ticketh, right, as Mark would say, because he know God is doing exactly what he knows God does, and he's ticked. And so, but let me tell you what my point is. It's not that it's all right. I feel like I can relate to Jonah, because I got to be honest with you. I hate the terrorist.
Mm.
And in Jonah's mind, he was going to at least that level of emotion.
Oh,
he did not
the
like
Ninevites.
The Ninevites
were terroristic people, and they were in charge, and they were conquering whole cities and putting them to death and doing, I won't go into description, but they did cruel things.
So when Jonah makes this statement, I'm trying to read it in the text, that is the context that it's in, and that is, that then it's not necessarily that it's all right, but it's my struggle, not God's struggle. My struggle to deal with the fact that God can even work in a terrorist heart.
Yeah.
And I got a problem with that because he ought to die.
Yeah, that's right. But remember this too. Saul in the New Testament was a terrorist for the church.
Yeah, he was.
He was putting Christians to death. He was the first terrorist assassin against Christians.
Mm.
And yet God converted his heart and made him, from a literary perspective, the greatest of the apostles.
Well, and there were some others that must have reacted like Jonah because they didn't want anything to do with
it. No. And you can understand why. I mean, when you think about it, all right, also something else Mark mentioned in the sermon was the judgment that was God was bringing upon the nations in the land before Israel moved in. And you have, it's not just judgment, it is a radical judgment. And God wants to wipe out the peoples who are part of that culture. Now, there will be salvation for those who repent individually. I mean, we see this in Jericho, don't we? But there is judgment on whole cities who refuse to change. Because they're, mind you, the cultures that they were running into were bloody cultures. For instance, and I let me just give a warning here. What I'm about to describe is disturbing. Okay, so when I went to Tunisia years ago, took a group on a tour there, we were given the privilege to go into the old fortress of the people that were in that area that were related to the Philistines. So it's the same culture, and they're connected by the Mediterranean Sea.
Gotcha.
Okay, so there in old Carthage, they would take, and the archaeologists begin digging up the ruins of Carthage, because it had been destroyed by the Romans, you know. And whenever they dug it up, they discovered things that had been buried. One of them was of the actual god of Molech. And what they would do is take their firstborn child to this statue, and it was a giant, so much bigger than me, but they had it a contraption where they would start a fire in the belly of the god. And it looked real, because then they'd open the jaws and you could see the fire. And they would put the child in the arms of the god and then by levers take the child and consume the child in the fire in the belly of the god Molech. And after they did that, they would take the bones of the child, put it in really what are stone boxes, small sarcophagi, and then they would take that and put that at the foundation. They would make that murder the foundation of their home.
It was their offering.
It was their offering. And somehow they believed their gods would bless them through sacrificing their firstborn child. So it's the very opposite of Egypt. At least understood the value of human life, their own, not others.
Right.
But The Carthaginians did not understand. The Philistines did not understand. So when God is bringing judgment on the people of the land of Israel, many of us are thinking, what did they do wrong?
Yeah.
Well, they've got it written into their whole culture. So it's, and we've got to remember this. Our sin is individual. And we will be judged individually. But we have an influence upon one another. And if we buy into the gross sins of our society, and I mean,
including abortion,
and so on, then we're inviting God's judgment.
That's exactly right. Yeah, this just to, you know, to see the biblical passages and then to see what repeating history again, you know, and so we need to be obviously. We'll talk about this later. Prayer, and we need to lift up not only our governor, whether you like him or not, our governor, but the decision and the signature for that abortion, because this is a big deal.
I mean, it is.
It's the fight.
It could change many states.
Well,
that's
such a moral issue. And
it is.
You know, when you saw that, I mean, for you, that would have even had even more significance than possibly for us in one sense, only because of the scripture knowledge. But it should impact all of us.
It should impact all of us.
Because that's Satan alive and working through a culture that accepted that.
They accepted it. They exalted it. It wasn't just a mere, oh, this is okay.
It was an honor.
No, it was an honor. They turned what is a horrible vice into one of their highest virtues. Mm. And they did it in the name of their God. Mm-hmm. So they exalted this extremely. Mm. You know, I want to focus in just to show you how Scripture is so trustworthy and so beautiful. One other thing that Mark brought up was how the word in Genesis chapter 6, there are four words there that are all taking the same word. The Hebrew word is shakat. And let me read the text, and I'll emphasize each time the word appears. All right. So now the earth was corrupt. That's shakat. In God's sight, and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt shakat the earth had become. For all the people on earth had corrupted shakat their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy shakat, the same word, both them and the earth. This is another example. God is giving to them what they've already made for themselves. And there are three indicators that they had corrupted themselves. And God's judgment is, this is what you want, this is what you get. And I've always found that, and that's Genesis 6, that's early, and that principle continues to carry through. The judgment that comes upon us as human beings is often a poetic justice. Dante picked this up in his Inferno, where the judgments that he pictured falling on various great sinners in history was actually, coordinate with their own sin. And I think that actually helps us to see that our God is a God of justice and mercy who's always calling us. Listen, you're going to be judged unless you change. That's the message. You will be judged unless you change.
But the message is not just spoken once. It lasts over 1,000 years.
Oh,
I mean, what Mark brought out, I knew the definition of Methuselah, but I never thought of it in that light, in that 969 years God gave us. Then there was another 120 years for the ark. And then, but most people get caught up on the 1 week notice.
Yes.
Wait, what about the last 1,000 years?
That's right. Yeah. And it seems, especially in our culture where, we want everything immediately, right? We want to pop life into a microwave.
Well, Zig Ziglar used to have a line when he spoke. He said, my message was, tell them what I want to tell them, and then tell them what I told them. It was a 3-point part. And that's, keynote presenters still use that today. But the fact of the matter is they had like 969 times of hearing this almost.
That's right. And they still turned and refused.
And still turned
they
and refused.
Flooded themselves with their depravity, so God gave them a flood. I do think some other things. Norm Geisler, by the way, is a great theologian, really a great apologist.
Just passed away, by the way.
Yes, about a year ago. Yeah. But I do think that Mark pointing that out, I think that's helpful. God's judgment is always announced in advance by God's prophet. The judgment is always directed toward a specific act of rebellion against God. This is how Scripture works. There's always a plea to repent to avert the judgment. So if you will repent, I will restore. That's the Lord's constant message. I mean, we could pick it up so many different times in individual lives and for the nation, right? And there's always a means of escape. And so when we read of God saying enough is enough, we know that God has shown patience and forbearance. He is, to use the King James translation, long-suffering. He has suffered long from the people's sin, and now is the time for judgment. And so that sense of, God standing over us ready to strike us down. Well, yeah, but he may wait a long time before striking us down. D.L. Moody, whenever he, the great evangelist of the early 20th century, whenever he was reading John 3:16 for the first time, which we see as God so loved the world and so on, he didn't understand who God really was. He always had this picture in his mind that God was chasing him with a sword ready to cut him down. And what he came to understand after he heard John 3:16 preach is that God was chasing him with open arms, ready for him to turn around and run back into his arms. That's our God. Our God is a loving God. He's full of mercy and compassion, and he wants to show it to us if we'll just repent.
In the New Testament, and you know this, but 1 Corinthians 10, most of us know the passage, but starting in verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. And then I love 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man.
Right.
God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. I mean, that's pretty powerful. I mean, you could have applied that. That could have been written in Jonah's time, or right?
That's right.
Same meaning today for us today.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Well, I think this text, and really, he did us a service by taking the whole of the biblical text and bringing it together for us, especially with his examples from the Old Testament. We need to see that the God of the Old Testament is a God of compassion, of loving kindness, of mercy and grace, and he's ready to show that to us. And he draws us towards himself. Sometimes that drawing is a drawing that is gentle. Other times it's painful. And as Mark pointed out, when you have these plagues that are falling upon Egypt, there is a constant intensity to it. A constant intensification, increasing. Mm-hmm. And so it keeps getting worse and worse and worse until finally you have the judgment of death itself falling on the people.
Yeah, I'm glad he brought that out, because you know, if you base the Bible understanding on Charlton Heston and the plagues, then you get that within 2 weeks this was all over with. That wouldn't have been enough time for the people to have internalized. And don't you know how many times the Pharaoh got questioned by those around him? They're going, wait, the next one?
Yeah.
You know, when are you going to stop this?
Yeah.
It had to be pressure on.
Well, and I think it's part of human nature to get set in our ways of thinking about religion, about God. And so the people of Egypt were set in their ways. And it takes a lot to get you out of your way of thinking. Mm-hmm. And often it has to be traumatic. I mean, you find this when dealing with Muslims, for instance, and for many contemporary Jews who have built within to their religions strong rejections of Christ already taught them. If you hear the message of Jesus, you must reject it. Mm-hmm. And this is true with both Islam and not all Judaism, but contemporary Judaism. Mm-hmm. And it takes the work of God in his Spirit. But his Spirit works in both gentle and hard ways. Mm-hmm. So Jesus baptizes with the Spirit who is also fire. And fire represents judgment. And so I think there's a dialectic that often has to occur in our hearts. If God is pulling us towards him and we continually say no, 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 each time he pulls towards us, it starts to hurt a bit more. And so the key is stop rejecting his bully, because he wants to save you, and he's trying to save you, and he's trying to get you from the fires of hell. But to keep you keep running into the traffic, and he's got to pull you back. And each time you get further out, it must be
my interpretation is you can't coach stupid. And yet he still loves us enough to accept us.
Oh, I see your point. Yeah,
but you can't coach stupid.
We are stupid.
You obviously don't know the game of football.
No, I don't.
You don't. You can't coach speed. Coaches will always tell you that. You can't. Right? Am I right? You can't coach speed. Oklahoma didn't have any yesterday, but that was okay. They won anyway. And you can't coach stupid. Aiden Wilson Tozier, most of us know him as AW. He said, I thought, something that really fit in with us today. And he wrote, when Jesus died on the cross, the mercy of God did not become any greater. It could not become any greater, for it was already infinite. We get the odd notion that God is showing mercy because Jesus died. No, Jesus died because God is showing mercy. It was the mercy of God that gave us Calvary, not Calvary that gave us mercy. If God had not been merciful, there had been no incarnation, no babe in the manger, no man on the cross, and no open tomb. That's pretty powerful stuff.
That's right. So our salvation comes out of God's own character.
He's waiting on us.
That's right.
And that's the only way I can describe when I've been challenged. And I have been challenged like some of these folks here have. I'm sure some of you have been challenged on that. As I've traveled, you know, in parts of the world at times, people who want it, when they find I'm a believer, they always want to go to either the miracles. Mm-hmm. Oh, come on, you really believe in a virgin birth, that kind of thing? Or they want to talk about, well, God used to be really vindictive, you know,
right.
All this kind of stuff. So I know we fall into that. Yeah. But the bottom line is he's waiting. For some reason, he is waiting on us to give every person the opportunity. He already knows who's coming to him.
Yeah.
And they're obviously, they must not be on a timeline that he's ready to close it down yet.
He knows who will come to him, but he also wants the whole world to be saved.
Yeah.
And we don't understand how all that works out necessarily,
right.
but both statements are nevertheless true.
We're running down, and I really wanted to give you the last word as we close out today. You know, Mark, take us a little bit deeper, perhaps, on how do we take today's message and move forward with it? Because I think this is a challenging. And it's these one-offs. I know he said that, but. This is a hard one for me. This was a lot harder than any of the previous series.
Yeah.
Because this is the stuff that I think separates. It really borders on some case, like the abortion issue. You know, that's a political issue, I know, but it's more than that. It's a spiritual issue.
It's a spiritual issue.
And when our country gives in and accepts that as we have, what are we saying?
Yeah. Well, I think we court the judgment of God, mm-hmm. And God will judge sin because he is a holy God who cannot allow sin into his presence. He is a holy God who will judge sin. Mm-hmm. But he's also a long-suffering God who is patiently presenting to us the way back into a right relationship with him. And that is through the death of his son on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. And the proper response on our part is to say yes, to say, I believe, forgive me. And you know what? No matter what your sin, God forgives if you will believe.
I'm going through a little commentary thing on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I just found an interesting quote. I don't have it memorized just yet, but essentially he's saying, when a person comes to know God face to face, he has no other choice but to serve. When you realize how much he loves us, you have no choice but to serve. And that doesn't mean necessarily as a, you know, as a teacher, a writer, or a preacher, but what a great demand. Would you close us out this morning?
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom of our pastor and Brad. And we thank you that this word applies to our very hearts this day and always. We thank you for being a compassionate God, full of mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Malcolm.